I don't know, do we have any questions?
Is a possible consequence of your argument that the term original sin is no longer useful, or not as useful as it once was? Should we be changing our vocabulary?
The doctrine of original sin is really not a doctrine about what happened way back when. The original sin is a label that theologians give to our current condition, right? That all of us are born in sin, that we are, the default position of the human heart is enmity with God. So it's a statement about our present spiritual state apart from God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. So I don't think the phrase original sin needs to be dispensed with, and I don't think the reality that it points to needs to be doubted in any way.
Dan, I certainly agree with you that there's a whole lot to think about here, and that very much of this is in of our traditional ways of thinking about these things are possibly revisable, and under certain conditions maybe have to be revised. Nothing here is really set in stone. But I don't think I agree with you and George Murphy that the notion of the fall, the notion of an original human pair, and the notion of original sin and as a corruption that spread from the original pair genetically through the rest of the human race, I don't think there's anything in current science incompatible with that. It could very well be, here's a possibility, maybe 200,000 years ago when there was this bottleneck of 100,000, 10,000 people on the road to being human beings, maybe God selected a pair of them and bestowed on them a particular property or virtue in virtue of which they were created in his image. Maybe they were innocent, sinless, but turned against the Lord, fell. Maybe both of these qualities were heritable and spread through the rest of the human race so that we are now all descendants of that original pair, even though we're also descendants of others. I mean, the other creatures, hominids that were around at that same time. That's not incompatible with current science at all, as far as I can see.
I agree. It's not incompatible with current science. The idea that God would choose or elect two individuals. I do see a problem, though, that I don't see how the unity of humankind can be affirmed. Because if there were these other human beings out there, presumably some of us would be descended from them, and others would be descended from that original pair, and so we wouldn't all be implicated necessarily in the sin of that one pair. So there's nothing, I agree with you, there's nothing against science to argue against that selection or election of two individuals. I don't think there's anything in Scripture, though, to commend it, because as I say, Scripture pictures God creating one man and one woman de novo, with no one else around. So that's the problem I have with that scenario. But you're right. It's the scenario you're talking about is not incompatible with anything in science.
Yeah, I think you touched on this, but maybe you could say a little bit more, Dan. It just strikes me that evolution involved behavior which we human beings showed would be sinful behavior.
Right.
I mean, where the strong take the food away from the weak, et cetera, they eat them even. It's very clear that human beings have been commanded by God to care for the weak and the sick and the needy. Mm-hmm. Look at Christ's parables, the Old Testament, care for the widow, the orphan. I mean, in the animal kingdom, you'd chase the widow, the orphan away and say, good going. Now I get more food for myself.
Right.
Well, presumably, at creation or the emergence of human beings, what was right becomes wrong, or what's wrong becomes right. There's a whole new moral standard there. And would you see that as evolving slowly over thousands of years, or isn't there room for this sort of, following what Al was saying, that God would this would come rather quickly, to maybe even, you know, a clan of human beings,
right.
Because it's only as you have that kind of a picture that the fall makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of the fall back into an evolutionary process, the,
right.
where the human beings no longer obeyed this new law written in their hearts, but they're falling back into animal-like
right.
selfish. I don't know. Could you talk about that?
Yeah, I think you're right that that it's possible to imagine God specially revealing himself to a select group. And I'm like you. I'm a little troubled by the fact that you know, part of the game of surviving as a species and living long enough to reproduce requires acts, what we call amoral selfishness. Then all of a sudden, when human beings come of age and God reveals himself to them, endows them with his image, they're expected to kind of all of a sudden go against those natural instincts or drives toward self-preservation. Part of this maybe goes back to the problem of evil. I'm really bothered by the way life has developed on Earth, by destruction, by predation and parasitism and it involving competition for limited resources and the extinction of entire species who never have an opportunity to be fulfilled as creatures. I think the problem of evil is a very tough nut to crack, and so far I haven't read or heard anything that helps crack it for me. But yeah, I hear what you're saying.
Yeah. Another question?
Kind of in line with the questions that have just been asked. Al made reference to a period of where there were 10,000 people, kind of a bottleneck.
Mm-hmm.
You made reference to an era of 200,000 years ago where a number of things suddenly man appeared to become much more adept.
Mm-hmm.
In the fossil record and with Christian scientists and theologians, has there been any kind of pinpointing of when such a over time period of fall might have occurred?
Mm.
I mean, is there any kind of evidence to indicate that might have happened at some point?
Yeah. Well, the Great Leap Forward, as Jared Diamond calls it in his book, The Third Chimpanzee, 40,000 years ago in the archaeological record, all of a sudden you see this explosion of culture, clothing, housing, art, music, sophisticated tools and weapons, and as I said, burial practices, which suggest a religious significance being assigned to death. That's the time we, I think, should look for the human race sort of coming of age, of being fully conscious, self-conscious, God-conscious, aware of God. And so then the fall wouldn't have happened back, say, 200,000 years ago, because that's the date of the first anatomically modern human beings, not the first behaviorally modern human beings. 200,000 years ago means you could take someone back then, give them a shave and a haircut, put them in a business suit, walk them down the street of Grand Rapids, and no one would take a second look. But behaviorally, consciously, spiritually, morally, that archaic human being, that old Homo sapien, would be a far cry from the type of human being that you would get 150,000 years later. So I think it's only when humanity sort of comes of age, spiritually, morally, consciously, that they're ready to know God's will and to receive perhaps a special revelation from God and the ability to keep it, to transcend their natural default setting of selfishness and to do like Steve said, to care for the widow and the orphan. You know, to do things that go beyond just promoting group survival. Steve and I have talked about this. I don't agree that evolution can account for human morality fully, because the kinds of things that God in Christ calls us to go far beyond the sort of types of altruism that would be that would promote survival. But it would be somewhere in that time period of 40,000 years ago.
Dan, thank you for your talk to us tonight. You have 12 points there. On 11 of them, I'm very comfortable.
Well, that's good.
And that's more than I agree with myself most of the time. The one point that I would like to take a note of is point seven, the key points on the science of human origins. I think you're giving a little bit more consensus to the picture that paleoanthropologists are giving than they are giving themselves.
Huh. Okay.
It's true that Johansson's book is it's half a dozen years old now. A lot of things have been found since that time, but the general scenario of that book is still in existence.
Right.
Like you say, 40,000 years ago, things took a twist here that we don't. I just want to say, hey, I just don't want to all line up and say, hey, there's a consensus out there. Because, hey, we don't have a consensus.
What's the lack of consensus on? What point is it?
Oh, the 10,000 years bottleneck. Mm. I mean, the 10,000 people bottleneck 200,000 years ago. That they were Homo sapiens as we understand immature.
As I've read the literature, that is the consensus. I've consulted a lot of literature. And, the out of Africa hypothesis was disputed. Yeah. But in the last 10 or 20 years, that hypothesis is kind of trumped
the others. I just
don't
see that consensus in my reading.
Well, you're maybe better read than I am, then. I admit to being an amateur when it comes to the to the science. Okay.
But I do appreciate your comments.
Oh, sure. Yeah, thanks. Hi, Lou.
There undoubtedly will have been a measure of literalism and, in our view of inspiration, some mechanical inspiration. Do you see that may have been a hindrance to the faith of some of the younger generations among us, so that the genius of our Reformed interpretation of Genesis may have been an obstacle to the faith?
Well, I don't think the history of Reformed theology has been an obstacle to anything. And I don't want to be guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological chauvinism. I don't want to say that, well, we now have so much more information, we are so much smarter than, Augustine and the Reformers. We have learned some things about the creation that just were not known in their day. And as a biblical scholar, I would say we now have these other texts, these older ancient Near Eastern texts that resemble Genesis in many ways, but which Genesis really theologically argues against. And as I said in my talk, they've given biblical scholars a better, I think, awareness of the type of literature the early chapters of Genesis are and what is really driving them theologically, what the truth claims inherent in the biblical narrative are. You know, Augustine and the Reformers and the framers of our confessions didn't have those. And without those, I would think any person would read the narratives straight off the page and take them as historical, these early chapters. And I think Christians today who continue to do that, I mean, it's a perfectly rational thing for them to do that. I mean, they have the weight of, almost 2,000 years of church history on their side. I just wanted to point out that there is this alternate way of reading it, that many, many Christians, not just those in mainline denominations or in the Catholic Church, but even in evangelicalism, are open to read Genesis with a kind of new understanding. I believe that the Bible turned out exactly the way God intended it to, and I believe the author of Genesis was divinely inspired to write the kind of narratives that he did. And the Bible needs no apologies. The biblical writer didn't make any mistakes. If there are any mistakes, it's we who are fallible in our interpretation. We are prone to make mistakes in what we take away from Scripture. And so that's why we need theologians and biblical scholars, and we need each other We need to interpret Scripture in the community of faith because the Bible is the church's book.
Yeah, thank you, Dan, for your presentation, which I think is extremely helpful. I'd like to give a little anecdote, personal experience, and then make a comment and get your comment in response. As you know, I retired from Religion and Theology Department in 1999 and went immediately to China. And I think I was the first Western theologian to teach a course in Christianity on a semester basis in the New China. I started with Genesis, and I asked my students to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and I would ask them the next week for their reaction. And the next week I waited, and of course, typically there was silence, until one very bright student, turned out to be the brightest in the class, said very hesitantly, very respectfully, Dr. Holtrup, do Western Christians actually believe that Adam and Eve were real people? I never got that question at Calvin. But my response was, yes, they do. And probably the majority. And he hesitated and he said, I find that incredible. He said, we Eastern people are brought up on these stories. And we never stop to ask if the characters were real. We ask what the story means. That event in 2001 kicked me off for the past 10, 12 years of seeing differences between Eastern and Western worldviews. And I think, to underscore your point, it's not only necessary that the worldview and cultural assumptions must be translated. We have to critique our own assumptions and realize their constrictions. For example, this kicked me off on a study of contrasts. You have strong individualism, attention to detail in stories in the West. You don't in China. You have holism. You begin with the assumption that the story means something as a whole. This is very important in reading Genesis. You have a horizontal, egalitarian approach in the West. You have a vertical, hierarchical approach in the East. And it just strikes me that the biblical materials are much more Eastern than what we Westerners recognize. And this is a terribly important point. So it's not only to recognize or to see that the Bible is an Eastern genre. We have to see the limitations. Part of our problem is who we are.
Right. I think it's especially, though, what Paul says about Adam in Romans 5. That comparison contrast with Christ has been so important in Western Christianity.
Yeah.
And, you know, I offered a different view of that, that this was part of Paul's assumption, you know, that all humanity was descended from one
right.
man and one woman. I think that's the real kicker. But you're absolutely right about a different worldview between East and West.
Well, a lot of it,
we
want to be so logical. And the Scripture's intent is not to be logical or to be accurate by our standards.
Any other questions?
Alex has one up here, and there's one on the back row. Okay.
If you maintain that the transmission of sin is genetic, then genetic engineering might do something about it. It seems to me that's a difficult thing to maintain.
Yeah. You know, I, as a non-scientist, I really don't know how sin is heritable, you know, at the genetic level. We would need a geneticist to talk about this. Jeff Schloss, I think, broached the subject over lunch with Jack Rhoda, Kelly Clark, and I a few weeks ago. But it kind of went over my head. How behavior, a certain kind of inclination, can instantiate itself biologically in one's progeny. That's something I would like to learn about. I haven't done enough reading or studying about it.
It's almost 7:30, and you've been up front long enough.
Okay.
And so what we'd like to do is invite you for coffee and to continue the conversation. Dan will be at one of those tables, and you can ask him whatever questions you have. Again, let's give him a round of applause.